Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Please be seated. Let's pray. Wow, how can we not just smile when we read these words about you, Jesus? We pray that you will be foremost in our affections in these next moments, that the joy and the glory and the centrality of your resurrection as you continue to do your work of redemption here will just stir us. In your name, amen. Rather than giving you a story about how amazing Anne is, or a story about my new little grandson, who is amazing too, we're just going to read a couple verses. I know we just read a bunch of verses out of Matthew, but I want you to turn, so this is our introduction rather than an illustration, I want you to turn to Genesis 1. Okay, obviously keep your fingers in Matthew 27 and 28. But go to Genesis 1 with me. Verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, obviously, Genesis chapter 1 is presenting that as the one God, although it talks about the Spirit of God. And so there are hints of the Trinity, even in Genesis, the first couple verses of Genesis. Yet we also know from the rest of Scripture, like Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, for instance, that the agent of creation was Jesus himself, the Son of God. Now, a bit of this is speculation, but I'm wondering if when time began, material began, light began, all of these other things that God spoke into existence on a Sunday, right? Now, Genesis treats it as evening morning, and that's how the Jews keep their time. But it was evening as what we would know as Saturday, and then Sunday morning. I wonder if Jesus was thinking, there's coming a Sunday when light will come. When everything that I'm doing here, and fast forward what I believe is probably just a few days, when man will fall and it will seem hopeless because death will reign, when all of that will be reconciled, when my heart starts beating. And I come from the grave and I complete my work of redemption. And so as we look at Matthew 27:57 through 28:15, Jesus' redemptive work continuing in his resurrection, our hearts are filled with joy, and I hope that we are again stirred to worship today. You'll notice that I do not have a thesis statement like I normally do. But as you look through your notes, and they're on 2 pages for most of you, 1 page or 4 pages for me, there are all kinds of implications that Roman numeral number 3, letter G, have. And I really want those to stir us, and so we're not going to spend an hour's worth of sermon talking about those, but those will kind of be, especially the last one, where we really center our minds into this is what the resurrection tells me. So first of all, let's look at verses 57 through 61 in chapter 27. Joseph buries Jesus. We'll look at the text and see what this says to us. Verse 57, when it was evening, and that, according to Jewish reckoning, would have been just before sunset on Friday evening. And I do want to mention to you, you've kind of always wondered maybe why it's said that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. And there's even in the Gospels, it talks about 3 days and 3 nights. That was what would be considered like a Jewish colloquialism, just like the way we would say like the whole 9 yards or something. Because Jesus was not even in the tomb for 48 hours. So from about 6 p.m. Friday night to whatever time Sunday morning. But it's part of 3 days. So don't let that get you mixed up. But before sunset on Friday night actually began the Jews' Sabbath, right? Friday evening to around before sunset to Saturday evening around before sunset, okay? And so they needed to get Jesus' body off the cross. So that's kind of the timing here. And especially, it's a high day, not just a normal Sabbath like the other 51 or so during the year. This was during Passover and the feast that came after that. So it's a big deal for Jews as far as this Sabbath. Jewish custom demanded that crucified bodies should be taken down before evening. So there comes a rich man from Arimathea. That's possibly 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Don't know for sure. But Isaiah 53:9, and I find this fascinating how God puts all of the pieces together when it's predicting the suffering servant says this, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And there is Joseph being even predicted in Isaiah 53. So he's named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Luke 23:50-51 says that Joseph was a member of the council. So the council, the Sanhedrin, has already had a part in what's been going on in the last hours, because they are the ones who sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus, who plotted his death along with Judas. Yet Joseph was one of them and was against everything that was going on, because it says that he was a disciple. He was a good and righteous man in Luke 23:50-51, and he had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. So verse 58, and you have to kind of have to wonder how he interacts with the rest of the Sanhedrin during this time and even moving forward, because the fact that he truly does see Jesus as who Jesus said he was. Verse 58, he went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. There's an emphasis here on the physicality of Jesus being really dead. This is the body of a dead person that is being given to Joseph. Mark 15:44 actually says that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died, because probably, as you know, crucifixion could extend the period of someone's death to maybe even days. Yet Jesus was the one who was in control of his life. He said it is finished. He gave up his spirit. Not a bone of him was broken, fulfilling prophecy. He is dead. Joseph wants to take his body and bury it. Verse 59, Joseph took the body after Pilate gave it to him, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. This is demonstrating to us Joseph's devotion. As Michael said to the kid, there are all kinds of guesses as to the location of the tomb. That's totally unnecessary. There's no body there. We don't worry about where the tomb was, where the cross was, the Shroud of Turin. I know a local radio host had it on his show several months ago about the veracity of the Shroud of Turin. We do not worry about those things, because our Savior is risen and is in heaven right now as our great high priest. And one day we really will be with him physically. And so these guesses don't matter. They're unnecessary. God has brought us into the holy places, where we dwell with Christ even right now. And then verse 60 says, he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, that would have been traditional to keep the tomb secure, or wild animals out, for instance, anything like that to keep the body secure. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They have already been in verse 56, and they are, Matthew marks them as kind of following the progress, if you want to put it that way, of Jesus from cross to tomb to risen. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, kind of there in that whole circumstance. And they're sitting opposite the tomb, so they see where Jesus is buried. This is demonstrating to us their devotion. And again, in chapter 28, verse 1, they will be the two who are there. Couple things that I think really help us kind of get our minds wrapped around what this is saying when Joseph buries Jesus. First of all, the individuals who love Jesus demonstrate their devotion. Now, we see many of them in this story. These two ladies, Joseph. Other places in Scripture talk about maybe Nicodemus, for instance, in John chapter 9, verse 39. If you rewind back to chapter 26, verse 12, you remember that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, poured ointment on Jesus' body, and he said that he did that to prepare him for burial, because as Michael mentioned, and I've mentioned this a couple times, they go to take the spices for his burial, you know, like on Sunday morning, and they never get to do it because he's alive. But all these individuals are demonstrating their devotion during this time. And I think that's an interesting juxtaposition against these disciples who truly did love Jesus, but their fear took over. And yet, then we're going to find some interesting things about the way Jesus ministers to those disciples, even in the next verses. But devotion of these people who truly did love Jesus. And that speaks to us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you know, Mary with her ointment, or Joseph saying, my tomb is Jesus' tomb. And we have no idea what was going through Joseph's mind as far as whether Jesus really was going to rise from the dead. We have to just kind of conjecture that he thought it was going to be a permanent tomb. What devotion from these individuals. Secondly, Jesus is truly dead, physically suffering the consequences of the fall and sin, and pointing to the reality of death and its accompanying elements that we all face. I really want you to let this weigh heavily on you, because the Son of God, who became a man, who was the only person who didn't deserve the consequences of the fall and sin, took it. It's a dead body. This is an individual just like all of the ones that we know and we love who die from cancer or accidents or old age or whatever, who really has suffered the consequences of the fall and sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God's talking about both elements of death there. Spiritual death, which happened immediately to Adam and Eve, and physical death, which would happen. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, Paul goes on, shall all be made alive. And then Genesis 3:15, when this proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel is given to Eve. Yet, you remember who God is talking to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? He's talking to Satan, right? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus' heel is bruised here. He's really dead. And it magnifies the depth of what the fall has done and this specter of death that hangs over us all. But obviously, we'll get to some answers to that in the rest of the text. And then third, Jesus is resting. And what day is it? It's the Sabbath. For his work is finished. Do you understand the depth of how God already pre-connected the dots in eternity past so that we could joy in them? Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made after 6 days of creating, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2, 2, and 3, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. John 19:30, when Jesus was breathing his last breaths, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus worked on that sixth day. And he said, "It's finished." And the text doesn't say it, but I think we could say, "It's very good." And then God rested. And you've heard the song that talks about all these people and their emotions, but in those very moments, God was resting because the work was finished. So Jesus is resting. And we find also, even moving forward from the resurrection, that our rest is in him. He's our Sabbath. So Joseph buries Jesus. Now, in verses 62 through 66, the leaders and Pilate, and I have this in quotes there in your notes because I think it's fascinating and ironic, secure the tomb with a guard of soldiers and sealing it. Verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, and so that the day of preparation is Friday. The next day is Saturday, the Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Pilate had to be thinking what pests they were, right? The previous night and morning, they had, you know, like they had just, two previous nights ago, and then the morning of Friday morning, they had just been bothering him to death, kind of painting him into a corner to where he has to order Jesus to be crucified. And here they are back again. Maybe he thought he was done with him. Tough luck on that. Verse 63, and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," I think this is just again ironic, he's the only one who's not the imposter, they're the imposters, they're calling him an imposter. He said, "While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise." Now I wondered as I was looking at this week, how did they know that he had promised to rise again? Right? Because mainly he had told that in private to the disciples. Maybe Judas. We have no idea, but they somehow know that Jesus had made a real promise that he would fulfill, that he'd rise again. Verse 64, "Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Well, the first wasn't a fraud. What happens isn't a fraud. As a matter of fact, we'll find in the later verses, they're the ones who are lying. So again, interesting word choices here, because the resurrection's not a fraud. But incidentally, today, people still think in the same terms. Now, those who can see real truth understand that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Yet, others totally dismiss it as a fairy tale. And you and I base everything on it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if the resurrection isn't true, we're hopeless. And yet it is true, and so we base our present and eternal lives on it. And I do want to tell you, as these individuals are talking about the possibility that people will lie about it, is a big deal, because those individuals who truly did see its reality, they based everything on it too, all the way to the point of death. So it couldn't be a fraud. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers." And you kind of almost have to think of him saying, "Go make it as secure as you can." Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the seal would have been like you would maybe see on an envelope, that when it's opened you can tell that the seal has been broken. But as we know, it's not enough. couple observations on this. This is another instance of the natural disposition of opposition with possibly a hint of fear. This, these Jews, these leaders, this is naturally the way people are against God. Romans 8:7, you've heard me use this verse so many because I think it's a fundamental, so many times because I think it's a fundamental verse. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's these individuals. They're hostile to God. They will do everything they can to attack him and hate him and dismiss him and everything else. And what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that that's the world. The fact that you are not hostile to God is because God has regenerated your heart and enacted the new birth in you and you've believed. Yet the natural disposition is to be against God and these individuals, though they are incredibly religious, even God's ethnic people are hostile to him. Second, they and the devil can't stop the resurrection, just like they haven't stopped any of God's purposes. As a matter of fact, one of these verses I'm going to read you in a second demonstrates that they're very... purposes to try to stop God's purposes are what God has preordained to accomplish his purposes. Acts 4:27-28. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Judas, Pilate, all of the leaders, Caiaphas, all of these other people, yeah, we're going to do everything we can to stop him. And their very schemes are what God has determined will be what accomplishes his purposes. God still acts like that. Isn't that amazing? The schemes of man are superintended by God to do what he has predetermined to take place. So, you know, this isn't the point of the sermon, but we can trust him. No matter what your schemes are, no matter what the schemes of the person against us are, no matter what the schemes of governments or terrorist groups or anything else are. Joseph says the same thing, right? Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Well, they meant evil against Jesus, but God meant it for good to bring about that many should be kept alive eternally. Don't we have a wonderful God? The devil's never, it's not like some battle, you know, like the devil gets the upper hand, then Jesus gets the upper hand, then the devil gets the upper hand, kind of like, you know, rock'em sock'em robots or something. No, the devil has never accomplished anything against God's purposes. And neither will his minions, whether those minions are demons or the minions that are here on earth. They can't stop God's purposes. Third, this reminds us of the later reality of witnesses to the resurrection being willing to die for the truth. So when they're talking about these people who are, you know, the disciples are going to steal the body and they're going to lie. No, when Jesus really does rise from the dead and the disciples, and then you think of Paul, for instance, or Stephen, they are willing to actually die because it's true. Acts 20:24, Paul says this. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Those who truly did see the aliveness of Jesus knew that it shaped everything. And it's preposterous to think that it could ever have been some big conspiracy by his followers, because so many people in that first generation after the resurrection historically did give their lives for this thing. You'd be an idiot to give your life for something that wasn't true and then multiply that by all of these people who indeed did. And you've seen the same thing, right? You've not literally, physically seen the risen Christ, but you have experienced it enough to know that it is just as true as if you had been one of the people who saw the empty tomb and saw the risen body of Jesus. And just like Joseph, just like the women, just like Paul, who was executed for the sake of Christ, and all of the Christian martyrs throughout all of history, our one of surpassing value is enough that we would give up everything for it. Now, number three. Verses 1 through 8, Jesus rises from the dead, completing his act of redemption and all its implications, and bringing joy to those who love him. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, and so again that's evening, morning. We don't know when Jesus, exactly what time Jesus rose from the dead. I was Ian and I drove to Eagle River yesterday to see Abigail and someone else. And so we're driving yesterday morning through the really, really bad rain across, and we were actually kind of in the flats between Sterling and Soldotna, and it was raining, and the sun wasn't up yet, and for some reason I was humming that Sandy Patty song, Was It a Morning Like This, because I was thinking about my sermon, and I was thinking, you know, we kind of have in our minds that the morning that Jesus rose from the dead was just this beautiful spring, sunny morning with birds chirping and everything. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was a really, really ugly day. I don't know. I don't care, because whatever kind of day it was, Jesus' resurrection speaks to whatever our experience is. So whatever it was like, it's around dawn. So Jesus rose before this. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They've already been mentioned, as I said, in chapter 27, verse 56 and 61. Now, I do want to mention to you, there are all kinds of other elements of the accounts in Mark and Luke and John. Luke talks about an extended time on the Emmaus Road. Some of the other instances talk about two angels rather than one. John talks about Mary Magdalene in the garden with Jesus. Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't include those, so we are just going to stick with what Matthew says. Verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. Matthew 27:51 has already mentioned another earthquake, and apparently now there's another one. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Well, tough luck, chief priests and elders, right? Verse 33, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Well, that's meaningful, and that often is the way angels are described in Scripture. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You'll find throughout all of Scripture that this is what angels do to people. And I think it's fascinating that these are God's created beings, and yet they're so splendid in the magnitude of their glory that people can't handle them. Yet God in his mercy came to be a man to interact with people so that people could see God in the flesh who would live and die and rise again. And if these angels have this glory, this is a glory that is given to them by their Creator. The Creator who has all glory that would obliterate us if we really were exposed to his glory, brings us in so that we can experience glory. And actually, as you look at Revelation, it talks about how we will see him face to face. That's what Jesus has done for us. I'm reminded, and I'm going a little bit off track, I didn't intend to say this, but I was just reading, and it's like 1 Chronicles chapter 21 this morning, and it's when David has sinned in the census, right? And God says, you know, choose how you're going to be punished, right? And David says, I want immediacy. And so God kills, and I think, doesn't it say 70,000? I have it in front of me, but I'm not going to turn there. And then there's this picture in 1 Chronicles, and it says the angel of the Lord is about to strike Jerusalem. And then there's intercession, and God relents, although he planned on relenting. And I see Jesus there, because destruction doesn't finally happen because of God's mercy. And when we get to Jesus, Jesus has absorbed all of God's judgment so that those who were right under the sword's strike don't get it. So glory, judgment, all of these things that remind us of the security that we have in our Savior who has brought us into relationship, and now, rather than trembling, we rejoice. This also talks about the folly of guarding the tomb, right? You could have put a million guards there, a billion guards there. It wouldn't matter. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Angels say that a lot, don't they? For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, they were seeking Jesus' dead body, but there's so much more now. They don't have to put any ointment on a living body. And so there's fear in this event, but now the angel tells them that the fear that you have, and also the hopelessness that you had because your Savior, your treasure, your friend, your master, your king, all these things was dead, that fear then and beyond is gone. So the angel's saying something very meaningful when he says, don't be afraid. Verse 6, he's not here. For he has risen as he said. All of his promises were true. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, when he's been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. And then he comes down, all kinds of things going on, and he starts predicting the fact that he is going to die, yet he's going to rise again. All of his promises were true. By the way, not just that promise. Has there ever been a promise that Jesus has made or that God has given to us in Scripture that isn't true? When Hebrews tells us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The next text, when he says, all authority is given to me and I'm with you to the end of the age. Every single one of them is true. And then the angel says, come, see the place where he lay. There is eyewitness reality. Peter and John get that same reality in the book of John chapter 20. And it's a reminder of his death, that he really was a dead body, yet also now it's a reminder of his life because his body's not there. Verse 7, then go and quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. His disciples needed this. I think that this is wonderfully showing Jesus' compassion here. Because his disciples had to be just devastated. And we even get some indications of that in the book of John. And what does Jesus tell the two Marys? Go tell his disciples that he's alive. And that the last word in the story is not your failure. The last word in the story is Jesus' life and compassion. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Now, he had already said that he would go to Galilee in chapter 26, verse 32. I don't know why Galilee. Maybe it's because that's where their ministry was. We find he's around the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21 when he ministers to Peter especially. But that's what he had said, and that's what's going to happen. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Mixed emotions here, right? Fear. Because, man, what's going on? But then with great joy, because something significant has happened with this angel and his message. Here are some things that I think really speak to us about the depth of the resurrection. The magnitude of this is depicted in the angels, the earthquake, and the message. I mean, this is like the center point, along with the cross, of all of history and eternity, that Jesus died and he rose again. Second, every promise Jesus made about this were true, as is every other one. I've already mentioned that. Letter C, Jesus is not in the grave. You know, Michael was talking about those pharaohs. Anna and I had this professor in college who called pharaohs pharaohs. And every time I think of pharaoh, I want to say pharaoh. Whether you call them pharaohs or pharaohs, they're in the grave still. As is every single person who dies, right, and is put in a grave. Jesus isn't. He's conquered physical and spiritual death for all who trust him. And I do have a couple of verses that help us on this. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus has defeated physical death and by his own power has risen from the grave. And he's defeated spiritual death too, because those are inextricably connected. And what I mean by spiritual death is eternity under God's judgment in hell. That's what God promised to Adam and Eve along with physical death. Jesus defeated it, satisfying God's wrath, paying the penalty for sinners, so that all who will simply not work for him, not try to be good enough, but simply trust him, put your faith in what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection, can be forgiven for every sin and have eternal life. That's the gospel. Anyone here who has not put your faith in Jesus, why in the world, with the glory of this message, would you wait another second to stop trying and trying and trying and simply let the one who has done all of the work save you by putting your faith in him? And one more verse under that. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. you almost have this idea of this wild, and Jesus isn't a wild animal, but a wild animal who can't be restrained by a restraint. Death can't stop Jesus. He's defeated it. Number four, the angel's directions to the women to look where he was speak of the reminder of his death and new life. I mentioned this. He was dead, and we're reminded of that. We gaze upon the cross, and we think about his body slain on the behalf of sinners. Yet also, it's a reminder of his new life, this resurrected body, which Romans 6 tells us will never die again. The angel's telling the women to look at that reminds us of that. Then they were to proclaim the news to the disciples. This points to both how the resurrection speaks to hopeless hearts. We went through that, right? I mean, how can you have a more hopeless heart than one of the disciples who hit the road when Jesus was going through his trials and his death? Yet also the necessity of proclaiming it. I mean, this is like just in the Great Commission. This is an impetus for us to proclaim the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus joyfully to those who need to hear it. And it is those who need to hear it who need to trust Jesus to be saved. And it is necessary to continue to over and over rehearse this same message to believers and to ourselves. Next, the response of great joy is fundamental. This is what the resurrection does, right? How in the world could you sing, you know, that fourth verse of Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery and like be singing it, Praise the Lord, He is alive, right? I mean, even when you sing songs about the resurrection, you can't help but to overflow with joy. And that's the fundamental reality of what this does to us. Right, I'm thinking of songs right now. We think of the power of the cross, right? Curtain torn in two, dead or raised again. I could go on and on about the joy that is elicited in our hearts because of the resurrection. And these ladies are seeing it right then. And then, you see it there in your notes. It's pretty long. This isn't in the text, but I just want to run through some wonderful realities of some other essential implications from the rest of the Bible. The Father was satisfied. Romans 3:25, Jesus' payment was enough. And so he raised him from the dead. The work was sufficient and complete. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after his resurrection. He said, it's finished. You do not have to add anything to Jesus' work. You have to trust it. And I can tell you that there are many, many billions of people in history who will go to hell because they think that they had to add to Jesus' work rather than just simply trusting it. Jesus is the first fruits of every believer who will be resurrected. You and I, if Jesus does not return in the rapture, will die physically. And our spirit will be separated from our bodies. But this guarantees us that one day in the last resurrection, our bodies will be reunited with our spirits and we will dwell just like God designed it at the beginning, with those made in his image dwelling with him forever. And sin and pain will be no more. Are you not glad for that? The fundamental day now for believers is Sunday, the Lord's Day, the beginning of a new week. God designed it in the Old Covenant that the fundamental day for his people was the Sabbath, the last day. But Jesus rises the first day and begins a new everlasting week in which now our work is rooted in his resurrection. And so we meet on Sundays. It's the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, John even calls it that. Everything bad is informed by the resurrection. I have a verse here, 1 Peter 1:21. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Anything bad happened to you this week? Physically, relationally, whatever the circumstance is, it is informed by the fact that on that Sunday morning, Jesus came to life. And even as we go through those bad things, and those bad things might not end, and those bad things might kill us, the reality is, it's never the end of the story, because the resurrection tells us that the end of the story is eternal joy with Jesus. And so therefore, this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension. The spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. If the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, this same spirit will give life to your mortal body. Paul tells us in Romans 8:11. That very spirit who in those very milliseconds made it that blood started flowing and breath came, all of those things, the spirit did that. And that same spirit dwells within you if you put your faith in Jesus. What wonderful grace, but then power. We have participated by faith in being united to him in both his death and resurrection. That's in Romans 6:4. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now at this very moment, you have a great high priest who, because he rose from the dead, is God, yet also a man who is interceding on your behalf if you've trusted him. His kingdom, the preeminent one, has a living king. Right? We've entitled Matthew, now that we're almost done with it, let's remind ourselves, the king has come, he's established his kingdom, and we are participants in it. And our king is alive. He is way more alive than Joe Biden, or whoever the next president will be, or however many presidents in the United States will be until God ends all things. He's way more alive than any other leader, and he indeed has brought us into a real kingdom in which he reigns. This secures our justification. When you trust Jesus, God declares you as having never sinned because he sees Jesus. And actually, Romans 24:25 tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification. And then finally, this is the basis of the authority the Father gives him. We will find that later in verse 18 when Jesus says, "All authority is given to me." These are just some things that I, this week, came up with. I may not have been comprehensive. There are some other implications of the resurrection that you may think about. But what wonderful realities. Then verses 9 and 10. The women personally encounter Jesus. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." There's purposefulness to encourage and bring joy. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's the appropriate response when you know that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins and he's risen and he's alive. And he greets you. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Second time they've been told this, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." I love how he calls his disciples brothers. "And there they will see me," which they indeed do in verse 16. A couple things here. Them taking hold of his feet points to the real and true physicality of his resurrected body. He's not a phantom. Not some spiritual whatever that's kind of floating around. He is just as real as when he, before his crucifixion, yet so much more now because he, in his resurrected glorified body, will never die again. We even find hints in Scripture that there are things that Jesus always could have done because he's God, but with his resurrected body does do, that maybe point to some implications for us. But he's real. He's physical. And though you and I do not experience his physicality now, it does point to the fact that he is just as real in our relationship with him by his spirit who dwells within us. Second, they cannot help but overflow in worship when they comprehend their Lord, Savior, and treasure is alive. How in the world? Like I said before, I mean, would this lead to that big deal? I got some other things to do. It's Sunday, right? I got to go to Arby's. No, I mean, this is, how could they not overflow in just unrestrained joy and worship? Which they do. And then that shapes the way that all the rest of his disciples would live the rest of their lives. Man, does that speak to us. Your Lord and your Savior is alive. And when you comprehend that, how can you not overflow in worship, in song, in prayer, and in faithfulness and obedience in all of your life? His words of comfort are purposeful and profound. He says, "Don't be afraid. All my promises are true. I'm with you. What I did on the cross is enough." They're profound. And then finally, and so this is really our thesis, this personal encounter reminds us of the depth of our own, so cultivate that. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have experienced the infinitely glorious realities of his life on your behalf that is applied to you by faith. You have experienced the infinitely glorious realities of his death on your behalf when he paid the penalty for your sin, experiencing the horrors of God's wrath so that you won't ever. And you have experienced the glory of the resurrected Christ who lives, intercedes for you, and is your friend and treasure and king now. So cultivate that. Then I got to end with this kind of interesting scenario in verses 11 through 15. But what I just said to you is where we go from here. So don't forget that. Put your finger on letter D right on under Roman numeral number 4. But let's look at these last verses to wrap it up. Verse 11. While they were going, that's interesting. It's almost like, you know, kind of like the two Marys are going, and right as they're going, the soldiers are doing their thing. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And it seems like they're being honest here. You know, you kind of hope that maybe some of them really did grasp the reality of what's going on. We won't know till eternity. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and so they accept a bribe here. So that may say something about whether they really experienced what we would hope they did. Verse 15, and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So great is the leader's animosity that they will lie about this. In verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, so they don't want Pilate to know, especially after what they told him, right? We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Most of us who have put our faith in Jesus have been baptized. If you haven't, I would encourage you to pursue that because it is such a formative reality of what it means that Jesus was buried and he came out alive. And you, if you've just simply put your faith in Jesus, have experienced what that depicts. So this glorious reality of the Savior really dead, having paid the penalty for sins, coming out so that those who put their faith in him can receive every salvation benefit is infinitely stirring. And so put yourself in the place of the two Marys, whatever your name is. See, savor, and personally encounter. And so for most of us, it is a personal encounter that has happened when we trusted him, but yet continues in our walking with him moment by moment. And so personally encounter. And then maybe for someone, today would be the day when you really personally encounter the crucified, dead, risen, living Savior as you put your faith in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.